So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We arrived last week at verse 14. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth because he wants to rebuild the relationship between himself and that church. Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth had been damaged. That church didn't want to be associated too closely with Paul. That church preferred to sideline Paul, to keep him at a distance. Why? Well, because Paul wasn't the sort of man they admired. They looked up to people who were rich and prosperous. But Paul, when he came to Corinth, was penniless. They looked up to people who sounded eloquent and profound and intellectual and who talked about deep philosophical issues. And Paul never came over that way. He just talked about Jesus, and especially about Jesus' death on the cross. They looked up to people who had big personalities, people who were confident and dominant and pushy. And Paul never came over that way. In fact, he came over as a bit unstable emotionally. He was often in tears. They tended to think of him as a bit of a weakling. They looked up to people who had a track record of success and who boasted about great achievements. And Paul's CV wasn't like that at all. His track record was full of suffering, being sent to prison and being beaten up and being shipwrecked and falling ill again and again. His CV was full of failures. Lots of times when he couldn't carry through his plans, when he finished up going to places he never intended to go to, and doing things he would never have chosen to do. Paul just didn't have the right profile. He didn't have the right aura that was needed to keep the Corinthian Christians happy. The problem was that the church in Corinth had bought into the outlook of the unbelievers they lived among, their neighbours, their business contacts, their friends. The non-Christians in Corinth idolised status and wealth and eloquence and success. So the non-Christians in Corinth looked down on Paul and sneered at him, and their attitudes rubbed off on the Christians and on the church. The enlightened, respected people in society, the fashionable people, they wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with someone like Paul. So the Christians felt a bit embarrassed to be linked with Paul as well. And that's why Paul makes two appeals to these Corinthian Christians. The first in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, and the second in verses 14 to 19. First, he pleads with the Corinthian believers to change their attitude to him. He wants them to put away their coldness, to show some affection for him again. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Widen, and in return I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. They need to change their attitude to him. He's their spiritual father. They are his spiritual children. So he says, please widen your hearts. Open your hearts to me again. Show me some affection. And then secondly, he pleads with them to change their attitude to the unbelievers who are shaping their opinions. He says it's as if you're yoked together with these unbelievers. It's as if you've been locked together with them in a big collar, so that wherever these unbelievers go, you go as well. Whatever these unbelievers are saying or thinking, these Corinthian Christians finish up saying it and thinking it as well. So Paul's appeal to them in verse 14 is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't have the sort of relationship with unbelievers where they can control the way you think and act. And especially Paul is saying here in this context, don't stand with unbelievers in sneering at me, please. Don't sideline me just because unbelievers do. As we said last week, some commentators and preachers have tried to narrow Paul's words in verse 14 down to some particular aspect of Christian behavior. So they think Paul was saying to the Corinthian believers, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in marriage, or don't join them in visiting pagan temples and eating there. But it's very clear, isn't it, that here Paul's starting point is none of those issues, it's their attitude to him. Don't be linked up with non-Christians in the way they treat me. That's what Paul is saying. And then he puts that in the wider context. Don't let non-Christians control the way you think, your attitudes, your behavior. Be prepared to break with them. Be prepared to be different from them. Don't be locked together with them. He gives the same warning to other believers at other times. When he wrote to the believers in Rome, this is what he said. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world, the society around you, shape you, mold you, stamp its form upon you. But he adds, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, you need to have minds that have been transformed so that you think and feel God's way, not the world's way. The particular issues where the Roman Christians were being shaped by the world were different from the issues facing the Corinthians. But the danger was the same. The way that the attitudes, the mindset of the world around us rubs off on us. We think that certain things are important just because everyone else around us thinks they're important. We label certain things as normal just because everyone else says they're normal. We laugh at certain things and think they're silly just because everyone else thinks they're silly. We do things in a particular way just because everyone else does them in that way. That's the danger Paul is highlighting. Sometimes it's unconscious. We don't even notice it's happening. We can become so much part of the society around us that we don't even notice that it's shaping our behavior. And sometimes, I have to say, Christians do it consciously. Sometimes Christians actually say, well, this is what's normal in society. And by that they mean the wider society in which we live. So they add, this is the way we have to do it in the church. And that is happening more and more. Believers are consciously saying, we've got to change the culture in churches to be more like society around us. We may come back to that at a later point. But you can see what Paul's overall concern is. Don't let yourself be steered, directed, controlled by unbelievers and what they think is normal. Don't be yoked together with them. And then Paul goes on to tell us why believers can't let themselves be yoked together with unbelievers. And it's such a simple reason. It's this: in the end, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common. Paul doesn't put it the way I've put it. I've made that a statement. Paul makes it a question, a rhetorical question, or actually five questions. Here they are. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Five questions, and they've all got to be answered in exactly the same way. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Can righteousness and lawlessness be partners? Can righteousness and lawlessness share together and work together as a team? Well, the answer, of course, is that they're opposites. Of course they can't be partners. If you have a man trying, let's say, to run a business on absolutely righteous lines, determined that everything is going to be done absolutely honestly, could he have as a partner another man who is lawless, who doesn't care two hoots about what is legal or honest? Well, of course not. One of them would have to give way to the other, wouldn't he? Righteousness and lawlessness have nothing in common. And then Paul asks, what fellowship has light with darkness? Literally, the question is, what do light and darkness share in common? And the answer is, nothing. They're opposites. Light drives out darkness, or darkness extinguishes light. And then he asks, what accord does Christ have with Belial? Belial is another name for Satan, the great force of evil, God's great enemy. What agreement does Christ have with Satan? Christ is the Holy One. He's God's Son. He's God's servant. The word that's translated agreement here means, how much of their thinking do they share? Do Christ and Satan have the same ideas, the same motives, the same way of looking at things? What agreement is there between them? None at all! And then there's the fourth question. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Think of something that's been divided up between different people. It might be a piece of land, let's say. And you say, well, this is the bit that this person has. That's his portion. And that's the bit that somebody else has. It's his portion. Well, Paul's saying, think about what unbelievers have chosen. And then think about what believers have chosen. Do they want the same things? What a believer owns, what God has promised to him, his portion, is it the same as what God has promised to unbelievers? No, the things that unbelievers have and the things they treasure, they are utterly different from the things that believers have. The things that the people of the world are going to inherit are utterly different from the things that God's people are going to inherit. And then the fifth question. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? If you have a temple that's dedicated to the living God, the holy God, the invisible God, the glorious God of purity and truth, can he share that temple with idols that are dedicated to false gods, to blasphemous evil deities that encourage cruelty and lies? Can there be agreement between the temple of God and idols? Of course there can't. What do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? What do darkness and light have in common? What do Christ and Belial have in common? What do believers and unbelievers have in common? What does the temple, the church of God, have in common with the temple of idols? The answer to all five questions has to be nothing. Well, you could say, that's just not true. For Paul to say that a believer can't share anything with an unbeliever just isn't true. An unbeliever and a believer are both human beings. They both breathe the same air. We can both talk the same language. We can live in the same street. We may both be good at cookery. We may both be musical. We may both be part of families. A believer and unbeliever may share a lot. We have a lot in common. In theological language, we're united by common grace. But Paul is saying, when you dig beneath those outward things, and as it were, you look at the core of what a believer is and what an unbeliever is, what makes a believer tick and what makes an unbeliever tick, what is ultimately important to a believer and what is ultimately important to an unbeliever, they have nothing in common. By firing off these five questions with their five contrasts, Paul tells us how he sees believers and how he sees unbelievers. Righteousness, lawlessness. Light, darkness. Christ, Satan. Believers, unbelievers. Temple of God, temple of idols. He really thinks that the difference between believers and unbelievers is that stark. Believers are on the side of righteousness, of light, of Christ. They form the temple of God. And unbelievers are on the side of lawlessness, darkness, Satan. They are idol worshippers. Outwardly, believers and unbelievers may look very similar. They may enjoy many of the same things. They may follow some of the same moral rules. But when you really strip away all the outward things, and when you ask, what is this person? What is he or she in their heart? What are they under all the layers that have been imposed by upbringing and habit? Then what you find and what the Bible tells us is that believers and unbelievers are utterly at odds with each other. Let's think about the contrasts Paul draws. I'm only going to have time to do the first four. And I may not have time to do them, but we'll aim to get through the first four. On the one side, Paul puts righteousness. And on the other side, lawlessness. Believers have committed themselves to total righteousness. That is to say that they have accepted the fact that God is God, and that everything they do must be done for His glory and pleasure alone. They know that everything they do must match His character. Believers have caught a glimpse of God's character, and they know that He is totally truthful and totally fair and totally pure. They know that He's kind and patient and generous and loving, but they also know that He hates evil with an implacable hatred. They know that He's perfectly orderly, that He's always punctual, that he always keeps his promises. They've seen something of his glorious, full-orbed character, and they've committed themselves to mirroring his character in all its facets, because that's the way they can bring glory and pleasure to him. They're determined to be truthful, not just because they think it's their duty to other people or to society, but because it's their duty to be like God. They're determined to be honest, not just because they feel that they would let themselves down and bring shame on themselves if they were dishonest, but because they've got to please God by mirroring his honesty. The believer has thrown away any idea that he can decide for himself what's right and what's wrong. The believer is bound by God's character, God's will, what God says is right and wrong. The believer doesn't think he's got any right to be free at all. He's not free to follow his own heart, or his own instincts, or his own desires, or even his own conscience, because he's accepted that God has the right to dictate to him at every point. The believer sees himself all the time as God's creature who has to obey God's commands at every point. Now that is righteousness. Righteousness means giving God his proper place, saying, I exist only for him, I have no freedom to act independently of him, I must mirror him and obey him at every point. That's righteousness. And in contrast to that, the unbeliever is lawless. His whole life is marked by lawlessness. Now that doesn't mean that every unbeliever is violent or promiscuous or mean or nasty. Unbelievers can be charming, helpful, kind, good to their families, generous to their friends, fine citizens, but ultimately they're lawless, because they don't submit to God's law. The unbeliever is committed to the idea that he himself can choose what is good and what is evil. He may, in practice, choose exactly the same things as the believer, but he chooses them for a completely different reason. He chooses them because he thinks they're the right thing to do. He chooses them because his feelings and his conscience tell him to do them. So, a believer may live a lovely, self-sacrificing life. This unbelieving woman, she may go off to Africa and devote herself to nursing children with AIDS. And we think, and we applaud her, and we say, what a wonderful way for a woman to use her life. But it's still a lawless life, because she's not doing it out of submission to God's law. She's acting independently of God. She's doing it because she thinks it's right, not because God has told her to do it. She's still, in her heart of hearts, proudly saying to God, I'm independent of you. I don't need you to tell me what's right and what's wrong. And that's lawlessness. That's Paul's first contrast. Every believer is committed to righteousness, to total conformity to God's law. And every unbeliever is committed to lawlessness. They are committed to the proposition that they can decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And then Paul's second contrast. On the one side he puts light, and on the other darkness. At the very beginning, When God first created the earth, it was a place of chaos and darkness. But then God said, "Let there be light." And light broke through the darkness, and God separated the light from the darkness. Light and darkness, you can't imagine two things more totally different from one another. Well, now Paul tells us that the believer is on the side of light. He lives in light. Paul doesn't mean, of course, the light of the sun, physical light. That's something that believers and unbelievers can both enjoy here in this world. Physical light is just a picture. It's an echo of the light of God, the glory of God. Paul said this, you remember, back in chapter 4, verse 6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the believer is someone who has glimpsed the glory of God, the beauty and majesty of God. The believer knows God's glory, and the knowledge of God's glory is a light blazing in his heart. He's aware of God, not just intellectually, but at the very core of his being. He's thrilled with God. He adores God. He worships God. He loves God. And that's the light he lives by. You can see that all the different words that Paul uses to describe the believer are just aspects of the one great reality. The believer's committed to righteousness. He must live his life to glorify and please God. And the believer lives in light. The way he understands everything, the way he assesses everything, must be governed by the light of God burning in his heart. But by contrast, the unbeliever walks in darkness. He's unaware of the greatest reality there is, the ultimate reality, the one, the everlasting fact. He's unaware of God. He's never glimpsed God's glory. He's completely unaware of the majesty, the beauty, the grandeur that's behind everything. So it's impossible for the unbeliever to see anything right. He doesn't know why anything exists. He doesn't know why he himself exists. He doesn't know why there's beauty in the world. He doesn't know why some things are good and some things are bad. He doesn't know what our minds are for or our bodies are for. For the unbeliever, the world is literally meaningless. He doesn't know what the reason is behind anything. He's just stumbling along in the darkness, doing some good things, doing some bad things, but not knowing the meaning of anything. You know, here you've got these Corinthian Christians, and they're so eager to be approved of by the intellectual elite of their society. And Paul says to them, you've got to realize that however clever those people are, they're on the side of darkness. They live in darkness. They haven't got the faintest idea of reality. They don't know God. They've never seen his glory. So they can't see anything rightly. Imagine going on a walking tour in Switzerland. In the Lake District, for that matter. Who would you choose as a guide? What if someone offered himself as a guide who was stone blind, who'd never seen the landscape, the mountains, the lakes, the sunsets, the ripples on the water, and the colours? For that matter, who couldn't see the cliff edges and the mountain paths and the precipices. How can believers let themselves be steered by people who have never seen reality or beauty or truth as they really are, because they've never seen God? And then the third contrast Paul makes, Christ and Belial. The believer is committed to Christ. It was in the face of Jesus Christ that we saw the glory of God. We were living lawless lives too. We were living in darkness. But then we encountered Jesus Christ. Maybe somebody put a leaflet into your hand and you read about him. Maybe somebody took you to a meeting where you heard a preacher talk about him. Maybe you'd picked up a Bible in a hotel room and you started reading it because there was nothing else to read. And you read about him. But one way or another, if we're believers, we heard the truth about Jesus Christ. And God opened our eyes by his Holy Spirit. Maybe we'd been looking for the truth for a long time. Maybe we weren't even aware we had a problem. But as we heard the truth about Jesus Christ, God moved on our heart and we realized that he, Jesus himself, was the one we needed, the way, the truth, the life. Maybe we'd heard stories about Jesus before, maybe about his miracles, or maybe we'd heard the parables he told. Maybe we knew some of Jesus' words. But now, as God opened our hearts, those words seemed wonderful in a way they'd never seemed before. The words of Jesus forced their way into our heart. And those stories about Jesus, suddenly they weren't just stories. It's as if we were actually seeing him himself for the first time. And he seemed so awesome, so irresistible. But the best story of all, the one that blew our minds, the one that broke us down and drew us, was the story of how he died on the cross. How he died in loneliness and agony, how he was crushed and heartbroken, and it was for us. He was dying for my sins, he was dying in my place. We found our hearts crying out, what a wonderful Saviour. And then when we heard about his resurrection, oh, the joy of knowing that he was alive, that he could save us from our sins. Keep saying this was our experience. I keep talking about we, but I'm talking about you if you're a believer. You came to Christ. You put yourself into his hands. You believed his promises. You trusted him alone to save you from your lawlessness, to lift you out of the darkness. You looked to him to save you from your sin and your guilt. And you took him forever as your Saviour, your Master, your King, your Protector, the one you were going to trust forever, for everything. And that's you now, committed to Christ, living by faith in Christ. You're his servant. You're pledged to obey him all the time. You're committed to doing his every wish. You're going to go wherever he says, any time that he chooses. That's you. You're a man or a woman in Christ, for Christ. But the unbeliever, he, she, is on the side of Belial. which is another name for Satan. In the Old Testament, people who reject all authority are often called sons of Belial. They're the lawless ones. Because Belial, Satan, is the lawless one. He's the one who first rebelled against God, the one who was first determined to be independent. The Jewish rabbi said that the word Belial means without a yoke. Belial, Satan, was the one who wouldn't wear the yoke that God put on him. Well, unbelievers are sons of Belial. They're the people who won't wear God's yoke. They share Satan's attitude to God. In the end, they're Satan's followers, even if they don't realize it. Every unbeliever is carrying through Satan's agenda. Even when they're choosing to do good things, kind things, they're listening to Satan. He's the one who's saying to them, "You just do what seems right to you." It may seem paradoxical, but the devil isn't terribly bothered about whether they do good things or bad things. What he wants is for them to ignore God and to act as if they can be independent of God. Yes, he'd rather they did evil things than good things, because he loves evil, he loves darkness, he loves to see things ruined, he loves cruelty, he loves to see God's creatures spoiled and tormented. But for the present, he's not terribly bothered if people do good things, providing they're doing them independently of God, providing that they're doing them out of their own self-determining will. For the present, he's content just to keep human beings living in darkness, blind towards God, thinking and acting as if they weren't God's creatures. The Bible calls unbelievers the devil's children, or his slaves. No, they're not all conscious Satanists, but they're all pawns in his game. They're all foot soldiers in the war he's fighting against God. They're all in the end under his control. If they carry on in their unbelief, they will all share his destiny. In the end, the Lord Jesus will say to every unbeliever, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Paul wants the Corinthians to look at the people around them in Corinth. The people who seem so sophisticated, so attractive, so successful, so clever. And he wants them to see the truth about these unbelievers. All of them, even the best of them, the most moral and upright of them, and there were some people like that in Corinth, they're all sons and daughters of Belial. They all belong to Satan's kingdom. And in the end, they're going to be like their master. Here in this world, for a little while, their lawlessness might be covered over by a bit of niceness and good upbringing and civilized habits. But in the end, they are going to be as evil as Satan himself is. They're going to be totally swallowed up in rage and hatred and bitterness and lust and cruelty. And they're going to be cast away into the same darkness that is his eternal fate. In the end, there's no middle ground. It's righteousness or lawlessness. It's light or darkness. It's Christ or Belial. There's no middle ground at all. There's no half believer standing in the middle, or almost believer who's nearly got there. There's no, "Well, he's not a believer, but he does share a lot of our values." In the end, there's nothing in common between the believer and the unbeliever. Our motives are different. Our view of the world is different. Our master is different. Our final destiny is different. So Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Is he thinking about specific ways in which believers might be tempted to link themselves with unbelievers? Or in which churches might? Well, I'm sure that Paul would tell us if we asked him that there are some links that a believer should never willingly forge with an unbeliever. If we really believe what he said about believers and unbelievers, righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial, if we really believe that that's the difference between them, well, then it would be crazy, wouldn't it, for a believer to start courting an unbeliever, to say, I'm going to yoke myself to this person for life. It'd be crazy for a believer to set up a business with an unbeliever so that they each have an equal say in the decision making. It would be crazy for a church to enter into a partnership with all sorts of town hall agencies in which they agree that they'll follow common policies decided by a common committee. Believers are committed to God's righteousness, God's light, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And unbelievers are dominated by lawlessness, darkness, and ultimately by Satan. What partnership can they have? So yes, of course, these verses warn us that there are some relationships we can never willingly enter. But in the end, it's not just those sorts of fixed relationships that Paul is thinking about. I don't think for a moment that there was a fixed agreement between the Corinthian church and the unbelievers in Corinth to sideline Paul. It was simply that the attitude, the mindset of unbelievers was rubbing off on believers. And that's what Paul is really concerned about. He's concerned that believers, as they mix in society, as they enter into the camaraderie of a group together, as they make friends with unbelievers, as they listen into the media of the day, will just start absorbing the thinking. We'll start thinking that what is fashionable in the world is normal, that the tone that the world takes is just the tone that we all obviously should take, that the things that the world values are obviously the valuable things, and the things that the world despises are obviously the worthless things. We need to be thinking, and God willing, next week we may think about some of those specifics, some of the particular areas and means by which the world's attitudes can rub off on us. But all of that practical application rests on seeing the great antithesis that Paul is setting before us. We've got to learn to see ourselves as we really are. If we are believers, we're committed to righteousness. The infinite, total, burning righteousness of God Himself. And unbelievers ultimately are lawless. Nothing is as important to them in the end as their own autonomy. We live in light. We are looking again and again and again at the glory of God and shaping our whole view of the world by our vision of that glory. The unbeliever is walking in darkness, incapable of seeing anything rightly. We're slaves of Christ, committed to using every moment of our lives to honour him, to serve him. And the unbeliever, though he never dreams it, is simply a pawn in the hand of Satan. If we have that great contrast in our mind when we're going into work, when we're talking to our neighbours, even in our dealings with unconverted members of our own families, then we'll know the wisdom of Paul's words. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we'll be determined to think through what that means for in practice for each one of us in our own lives.